our scripture reading today, we'll turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews is found in the New Testament, towards the end of the New Testament, coming after the letters of to the Thessalonians and to Timothy and to Titus, coming before the letters of James and Peter and John, right towards the end of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1. We'll be tackling this morning in conjunction with our confession, Lord's Day 12. We'll start off reading our passage from Hebrews 1, and we'll turn to our confession as well. Let's begin reading then in verse 1 of Hebrews 1, giving our attention together to God's Word. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. I apologize, I am reading New King James. Let me just switch up to the terribly small print of the ESV. I'll start in verse 1 again. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says that all God's angels worship Him. Of the angels, He says He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions. And You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe You will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but You are the same. And Your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies a footstool for Your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? As for the reading of God's word, Hebrews chapter 1. Just a note on that, we can turn, if you want to read also from the Heidelberg Catechism, please open up or have on the screen, Lord's Day 12. I'll read the question and we'll read together the answer. But as we're preparing for that, just a note, I guess you prepare for it very quickly because you just have to look it up. But just a note on Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 is one of the great passages for defending the deity of Christ. If you are interacting with people like Jehovah's Witnesses who doubt the deity of Christ, if you are, now you don't have to talk about that right first and foremost, but if you are, remember Hebrews 1 is a wonderful chapter, not only for the opening where it says Jesus is the exact imprint of the image of God, but also for later in the chapter where the inspired author says, "And to the Son He says," and quotes these passages like, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning." The neat part is, if you look up where those verses are quoted from in the Psalms, start there. Start there. Read that passage with those who doubt the deity of Christ. Read the Psalm and say, "Is this speaking of the one true God? Is this speaking of the one true God who there is no other?" And hopefully they say, "Absolutely." And then you turn to Hebrews 1 and say, "This is spoken to the Son. This is spoken to the Son." Just a neat little wonderful chapter for defending the deity of Jesus Christ. Anyway, Lord's Day 12. That was an extra, no additional cost. Question and answer 31. I'll read the question if you together would read the answer. Why is He called Christ, meaning anointed? Because He has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of His body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. Question 32, but why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. And that is our confession together, based upon the teaching of God's word, reflecting those teachings. But our confession, of course, is not God's word, but a response to God's word. Our focus then on Hebrews 1:1-3, and looking at this idea of anointing. Anointing. Now, when we talk about anointing, we're talking about something that is a little bit foreign to our everyday experience. I don't think many of us have gone through an experience of being anointed or watching someone become anointed. It's not something we practice much anymore. But in the time of Christ, in the time of the Scriptures, anointing was a very common thing. It was used both for holy things and also for everyday things. When babies were born, they were anointed with oil. It was considered to be a protection against infection. And so you can read in Ezekiel 16 of how the Lord speaks of how you anoint a baby with oil after the baby is born. When a young lady, or perhaps any lady, or even men, when they were getting ready for something and wanted to put their face on, so to speak, they didn't go into the bathroom with a case of makeup and everything else. They anointed their faces with oil. And the idea of that anointing was to brighten your countenance, to make you look a little brighter, a little more cheerful. And that was a way in which people prepared themselves and made themselves look, quote-unquote, their best for various times. If you were in grieving, if you were lost a loved one of the ways you showed your sadness was that you didn't take care of yourself as well physically. And that meant you might not cut your hair. It meant you might not shave. It also meant you probably would not anoint your face with oil, because you wanted to show you were grieving the loss of a loved one. But the oil was used in a number of different types of things like that, medicinal appearance, infection, that kind of idea. But the anointing was also used in a special context. So it had its everyday type of function, and it was normally an olive oil. Children, you might be able to find some on your pantry shelves at home, an olive oil. That was the oil they used for anointing, but they also had a special oil they used for more holy purposes. And when it comes to the holy purposes, a lot of things were anointed in the Old Testament. When Moses built the tabernacle, the tent in which God would dwell, they anointed that tabernacle. But they also anointed certain people. In the Old Testament, there were generally three classes of people who would be anointed. And what it meant to be anointed was that you were given a special job, and you were given a special empowerment or help to perform that job. I don't know if any of you have recently applied for work or changed careers. But when you go for a new job, you put in your application. You may go through an interview process. When you're hired, you go through training. You both get hired for the job, and then you are trained so that you can perform the job. And the idea of the anointing was something like that. In being anointed, you were set apart. You were given a special job by God to perform. But the anointing also included with it a kind of divine training. It wasn't like the work training we have today, where you may sit through hours of safety practices or how to run various machines. And at the end of you investing a week of time, you were trained and ready. It was a training that was given by God. It was like a preparation that God did by his hand and by his spirit to equip his people for whatever he was calling them to do. It was like an instant training. An instant training whereby God gave his spirit to those who were called, to those he hired, to those he appointed, and made them ready. So if we go through the Bible, we can find passages like in 1 Samuel chapter 16, where in verse 13, Samuel comes to the home of Jesse. And he's been called by God to anoint the next king of Israel. And when he finds David, he anoints David in the midst of his brothers. And then the Bible says at the end of chapter 16, verse 13, that the Holy Spirit came upon David from that day forward. You may remember how in studying the life of David, David had special respect for Saul. Why? Because Saul was, says David, the Lord's anointed. Saul was the one God appointed to a task, God gave a special job to, and that God gave a special help to accomplish that job, and therefore David would not fight against King Saul. But it wasn't just kings who were anointed in the Old Testament. It was also the prophets. I don't know if you remember the time when Elijah fought against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And after the victory, when 400 prophets of Baal were killed, when God sent fire down from heaven, Elijah was threatened by Jezebel. He was overcome with a lack of faith. He ran under God's direction to the mountain of God where God spoke to him, and God gave him a very specific commission. He said, "When you leave here, you will go and anoint Elisha as your successor." Elijah said, "Lord, they have killed your prophets, and I am the last one left." And God said, "Listen, there's 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You go anoint Elisha. I am going to put my spirit on him. I am going to raise him up as a prophet. I am going to make him a man of God who will tell the nation what I want them to hear." And Elijah, of course, went, and if you remember the story, when Elisha went in the chariot of fire, Elisha saw it and received a double portion of Elijah's spirit, an anointing from God that set him apart to a task and gave him the ability, by God's grace, to perform it. The last category of people who were anointed in the Old Testament were the priests. And the priests had that very special role of being representatives of God's people before God, of bringing them to the Lord through offering sacrifices. But when the priests were called to do their job, when the high priest was commissioned, he had to dress up in all his gowns, his turban, his special breastplate, his special ephod, all the stones that represented the children of Israel. And when he was dressed up in his high priestly robes, God called for him to be set apart, to be commissioned. And these are the words of Exodus 28:41, where God said to Moses, "You shall anoint Aaron and his sons, consecrate them," that is, make them holy, sanctify them, "that they may minister to me as priests." So when the priests had a job to do, they couldn't just walk into the temple. They couldn't just come for a job interview. They couldn't just give references and be hired. They had to be made holy by God. They had to be set apart by God. And they had to be given a special help from God to do the job he called them to do. And all that was pictured through an anointing, through taking oil and pouring it upon the head of Aaron. And you may remember the Psalms where it speaks of the oil running down the head of Aaron, down into his beard, down onto his garments. They used a lot. They dosed those guys. Because God generously gives his spirit. Generously. Now, the whole idea of that anointing is then transferred onto Jesus Christ. When we speak of Jesus, his last name is Christ. That's how we sometimes think of Jesus. We think of him as having a first name of Jesus and a last name of Christ. But the word Christ wasn't a last name. It was a distinction. It's what separated Jesus from all the other Jesus who might be out there. I don't know if you have anyone sharing your name today, if there's another Peter sitting around, if there's another Brian. But of course there are. We have others who have the same names we do. And we are not them. We are distinguished from them. And to show that, we have oftentimes a second name, or if two names are the same. My dad was Steve Bilsma. Within the same church, there was another Steve Bilsma. And so when people said, "Talk to Steve Bilsma," they said, "Talk to Steve Bilsma, the husband of Alice," or "Talk to Steve Bilsma, the husband of Margaret," because they had to somehow distinguish between one Steve Bilsma and another. What distinguishes Jesus is the fact that he is the Christ. And that word Christ means he is the anointed. He is the anointed. He is the one who has been called by God to a special task, a special office, a special job, and he has been given God's Spirit in abundant measure so that he will not fail. That he will not fail. And the beauty of it is that we in turn are called Christians, followers of the Christ, followers of the anointed. And when we become Christians, we are given the same Spirit. We are given the same task. We are hired on, so to speak, as God's children to His work. And God abundantly pours out His Spirit on us, that by His help we may not fail, but we may carry out the work He's given us to do. So this morning, what we're going to do is just study a little bit of what it meant for Jesus to be the anointed. What it meant that He is anointed as our chief prophet, as our only high priest, and as our eternal king. And then we want to look also, as we look at each one, what it means that we share in that anointing. What does it mean that we also have the Holy Spirit? What does it mean that we also have a job reflexive or reflective of what Jesus has done? And how do we carry that out? So we're going to start off by looking at Jesus as a prophet and explore that in the words of Hebrews 1, verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2, where we read these words, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." The author of Hebrews is pointing back at the history of God's working in the world. He says, God spoke in all kinds of ways, in dreams, in visions, in prophets. But today, now, in this final time, He speaks to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we confess that He is our chief prophet. He is the one who brings us the message of God's salvation. So what does that mean, and what should we look at? When you think of a prophet, what is the number one job of a prophet? What is their job? What is their primary function? To proclaim God's word. When you think of a prophet, do you think of someone who tells the future? Children, do you? When you think of a prophet, isn't that what we normally think of? Someone who can tell the future, who can prophesy what's going to happen? Do you know if you read through the Old Testament prophets, about 90% of their stuff is not about the future? They almost never speak about the future, or they very rarely speak about the future. Most of what they declare is God's word and what it means for the people right where they are. So you may remember how Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest prophet who arised. And what did John the Baptist do? He said to the Roman soldiers, "Don't take more than you should from people." He took God's truth and he applied it to the people. And when you look at the prophets, that's exactly what they did. Micah 6, verse 8 says what? "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God." That was the job of the prophets. And when they did speak about the future, when Jeremiah spoke of how Nebuchadnezzar would come in and conquer Jerusalem, they spoke about the future to tell the people of God how they were to live now. Because God is going to give you into captivity, give yourselves up to Nebuchadnezzar. Submit yourself to the discipline of God. And God will bring you back if you obey Him. You see, the prophets had a call to show what God's will is for the people right now. How God would have them live. What God desired for His children. Amen? We're together? Now, what does the chief prophet tell us about what God desires for His children right now? Now, to find this out, we have to understand how Hebrews 1 works. Does anyone know who the author of Hebrews is? Anyone? Come on, brave souls. In our confession of the Belgic Confession, in our wording, we confess that Paul is the author of Hebrews. That has long been now something that people say we can't be sure of. And at the last synod, we adopted the wording of the Belgic Confession as is used in the CANREF and the OPC that admits that we don't know who the author of Hebrews is. It changes the wording a little to say we don't know who the author of Hebrews is. We don't know. But one of the reasons people thought it might be Paul was because Paul gets distracted a lot when he writes. Paul will start writing about how he's talking about one thing, and he'll say some word like salvation, and he'll just go right off track and start talking about how salvation, oh, wonderful salvation. You ever had someone who talks to you like that? Let me tell you about what I did today. I drove my car. Have you seen my car? That car is fine. Right? Well, the author of Hebrews gets distracted. And he begins by saying, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. Now from here on to chapter 2, he's distracted. He mentions the Son of God. And he just starts going, wow, the Son. And he starts telling us about how he is equal to God, how he's greater than the angels, how all the Old Testament speaks of the glory of Christ. That's the rest of chapter 1. It's all an aside. It's all important. It's all inspired scripture. But he's going aside and telling us about how wonderful Jesus is. But read with me again from verse 1, and we're going to skip through to chapter 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now go to chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Did you miss anything? Well, you missed a lot, but you didn't miss the flow of the argument, did you? Because it's connected. Everything from Hebrews 1 is a bit of an aside where the author's taken up in the glory of Jesus. But his argument picks up again in chapter 2. So in chapter 1, he says, God has spoken to us in Jesus. And because he spoke to us in his Son, we have to listen. And in verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now let's ask just a question of what he's doing there. He's saying God used to speak by the prophets, now he speaks by Jesus. So we better listen, because he's speaking by his Son. Because if when he spoke by the angels and prophets, it was steadfast and disobedience brought judgment, what will happen to us if we neglect so great a salvation? Do you understand? It's a comparison. Prophets, Son. A message that brought condemnation, woe to us if we neglect such a great salvation. Now, why is this so important? Do you want to answer this question? When God sends his Son, what is the message Jesus comes with? What is the message our chief prophet brings to us about God's will for us? And the answer comes in Hebrews 2, verse 3. It is a message of a great salvation. That's what it is. It's a message of a great salvation. When God breaks the mold and stops talking through prophets and stops talking necessarily just through visions, but he sends his Son to give the message Jesus brings is of how God will reconcile lost sinners to himself, how God will save you, how God loves you. I don't know if you've ever been called in to speak to the boss of your company. And when you're called in, I don't know if you get nervous. When you have to go and speak to the boss, when you have to go, Richard, maybe you have people get nervous when they come in to speak to you. But when they come in to speak to the boss, and you get nervous because this person, they have authority, they have power. When God calls us in to hear from the boss, to hear from his Son, beloved, the message he gives is not one of judgment. It is one of a great salvation. It is one of how God so loved the world that he did not withhold his only begotten Son, but gave him up for us all. Beloved, it's a message of God's grace. The great and glorious Son, Jesus Christ, serves as a prophet to tell us God's will for us. And when he does, though Jesus will tell us God's will for that we are holy, though he will tell us God's will in terms of the law, preaching in the Sermon on the Mount upon how God's law addresses the heart and not just the outside, the main message Christ brings is that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man came to redeem. And what's beautiful is that our confession captures that. He is our chief prophet because he declares to us God's salvation. I close this. I have to find the exact wording. It won't take me long. Our chief prophet and teacher who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. For our deliverance. You think of the number one message of importance that comes through Jesus Christ. It's this, that God desires to save sinners. That God desires to save you. You know how important that message is? We're such a foolish people sometimes in ourselves. We can become so proud and so conceited. And yet we can be so uncertain if God would ever love us. We can become so arrogant that we don't want God. But at the same time, we're so unsure of ourselves that we don't know if God would ever love us. And God sent his Son to declare he loves us. With an undying love, with a love so great, he would give the only spotless lamb to take your place that you might be saved. And when you think of the prophetic message of the church, as we share in the anointing of Jesus Christ, as we are anointed to confess his name, that's the same message we have for the world. A message of God's will to deliver his children. God's will to save them. God's will to rescue them. Now you think of what that means. You go today in the park, you speak to someone who doesn't know the Lord. They say, what is the one thing of all that I need to know about God's will for my life? And you answer, God's will is that you might be redeemed. And I'm not speaking on my own authority. I'm quoting my chief prophet. Don't neglect so great a salvation. Think of yourself personally, beloved. With all the ups and downs in the Christian life, with all the times you feel so small before God, with all the times you're convinced he doesn't love you, and you say, what is the one thing God wants me to understand? And there's so many. But one of the chief things is this, that his desire is to redeem you, to make you his forever, to make you whiter than snow. That's a phenomenal message, isn't it? Now, if we ever go through our confessions or go through our theology and think that it's a little bit dry or a little bit non-applicatory, talk about how Christ is a chief prophet and we have no idea what we're saying. Beloved, it means we're saying that God's great message to us is he loves us. And he wants to save us. Then we join it to Christ's work as priests. And we find out that not only does God want to save us, but he does save us. He does save his children. So second point then is see how Christ works as priest. You see, the key about these three offices is that Jesus never just fulfills one. All three go together. It's all the same job. I have a friend, he works for the government. He's an engineer. He went to Waterloo. He's an engineer, you know, with all his blessings and curses. And what's neat is that he called me up or he emailed me one time and said, I'm not an engineer anymore, I'm a scientist. Said, how in the world did you become a scientist? He says, well, the government changed my job description, and now I'm a scientist. A couple weeks later, changed it back, he became an engineer again. He had one job, but it involved all kinds of different parts. You know, Christ has one job, but it involves being a prophet, a priest, and a king. And the neat thing about what that means is he doesn't just tell you God wants to save you, but he does it. To help illustrate this, I want to remind you of the home run hit in 1934 by the one and only Babe Ruth. 1934. I have the specifics somewhere in my notes. 1932 is Game 3 of the World Series, and Babe Ruth was up in the fifth inning. And does anyone remember what he did before he swung his bat? What did Babe Ruth do in the 1932 World Series in the fifth inning before he swung his bat, Mark? He pointed to where he was going to hit it. He pointed the bat to center field, and then he proceeded to hit a home run to center field. Now, why in the world are we talking about Babe Ruth? Because he not only said what he wanted to do, but he did it. Christ doesn't just talk, you see. He doesn't just say he wants to save you. He doesn't just say God wants to deliver you. He turns around and he does what he says God wants to do. The Son of God who proclaimed, come to me and I will give you rest, went to the cross that we might find rest. The great work of God in showing and declaring and speaking of how he loved us was confirmed by action. When he sent his Son to the cross, when Jesus died in our stead, we learned that God isn't all about talk. God doesn't just want to speak the words. How many times do we feel like people can say something and not mean it? There might be people that we know when they say, hey, I'll help you out with that. We kind of think to ourselves, well, we'll find out. But God is never like that. When God says to the world, when God says to his church of how great his love is and how his will is to deliver and save lost sinners, beloved Lord, it's not just talk. He accomplishes it. Hebrews speaks of that as well. It speaks of that in verse 3. It says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. We can't hit everything. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of on high. Now, I did write this based on the New King James translation. And it reads in verse 3, after himself purging our sins. Purging our sins. And I like the word purging. I like it because when I was around 19 or 20, I had a really good friend. And he was a strong Christian young man. And we'd speak together about the things of the Lord. And I'd share with him some of the struggles I had with sin. And he had the greatest response ever to almost everything. If I said to him, you know, I'm struggling with an addiction to a video game, his answer would be, Bilsma, purge it. Purge it. And what he meant was, rip it out. Throw it away. Get rid of it. Take it out of your life. Don't try and just limit your time to 15 minutes a day. Rip the stupid thing out. Throw it out. Sell it on eBay. Whatever you want to do, get rid of it. Purge it. Take it all together. So I can say I'm struggling with pride. Purge it. Struggling with lust. Purge it. The idea of purging means you take it away. On the cross, Christ by himself purged our sins. He took them away. We read in Psalm 103 that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And I love the wording of Psalm 103. Because east and west are never side by side. They're always opposites. If you look to the east, you can't see the west. And if you look to the west, you can't see the east because they're behind you. And God has so far removed your sins from you through the death of his Son that they will never be put on your account again. When he looks upon you, they are not in the picture. They've been covered. They've been taken away. You bear them no more. The great mark then of the Christian, beloved of the Lord, is that you have been set free. You're not who you once were. Your sins don't cling to you as they once did. Your guilt is taken away. You bear it no more. It has been paid and paid in full by Jesus Christ. The glory of knowing him is to know that when he speaks of salvation, he does what he says he will do. When he says he'll give you rest, he means it. When he says he'll take you to the presence of God the Father, he means it. When he says he's great enough to take all burdens upon himself, beloved in the Lord, he means it. And it does not matter how old you are or how many struggles you've fought. If your hope is in Jesus Christ, your sins are gone. I once sat with an elderly gentleman who was coming towards the end of his life. As I sat with him, he was plagued with all kinds of regrets for the way he lived. He didn't lay them all out for me, but he said, Pastor, if you knew the things I'd done, if you knew the things I'd done, you would be terrified. How do you answer someone like that? You answer them with one thing, my dear friend, if you know the things Jesus did, you would have no fear anymore. He purged your sin. He took them away. Every transgression, every secret thought, every regretful action, beloved in the Lord, when you repent of it, when you bring it to Jesus, when you ask for his healing and his forgiveness, they're taken away. They're gone forever. And you bear them no more. What does it mean that Christ is your priest? It means he paid the price and you are free. And we come to the Lord's table to say it. To remember it, to have God write it on our hearts, as surely as you eat the bread, as surely as you drink the wine, so surely has Christ's blood covered all your sins. All of them. You bear them no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And it doesn't stop. It is a one-time sacrifice, once for all on the cross, but the cleansing never stops. Jesus said to Peter, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And right now he stands at the right hand of the Majesty on high, as Hebrews 1:3 tells us, and he pleads his blood for every son and every daughter who cries out to him. Who cries out to him. Finally, he's the king, and we have very little time. But one of the neat things about looking at God's history of his work with Israel was how it ebbed and flowed based on the leader. You remember how the book of Judges writes in chapter 2, verse 7 and 10, of how Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. But when they died, another generation rose up that did not know the Lord. Judges 2:10. And when you follow through the story of Israel, you can go through the judges, you can go through the kings, and you can find that as a good judge arose, as Gideon arose and Samson arose, the good judges, as best we can call them, the people had a return to God, and when they died, what happened? They again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord sold them into the hand of the Midianites, and the Lord sold them in the hand of the Amalekites, and the Lord sold them in the hand of the Philistines. They served the Lord all the days of this man, he died, and then they fell away. You follow the kings, and you see the same thing happening. And really, it's human nature. A good leader, beloved. A good leader by God's grace can help keep the people of God focused upon him. The glory of Christ is that you'll always have a good leader. He's the king who never goes away. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. You remember when David stood up against Goliath? Before David stood against Goliath, all Israel trembled in fear at this enemy. They could not stand against him. But when David stood up, and when David fought, and when David conquered, what happened? Israel changed. The entire army rose up. They pursued the Philistines. They fought because they knew they had a leader who could win. Do you know the reason we fight in the Christian life is because we have a leader who has won? He is victorious, and we follow him. We fight for him. He has fought for us. He has won the war. Now we go in his glory train, and we finish the battle, but the victory is sure. It's accomplished. It's there. It's real. And in everything we do in this life, in all our battle with sin, in the days we win and in the days we lose, there's still just one king, and he's yours. Victory or defeat, he is your king. And he will keep you in the victory he has won for you. He will not leave you halfway. When your foot slips, his hand will hold you. And underneath are the everlasting arms, as the author of Deuteronomy says. They're always beneath us. He never leaves the throne. And so you step back from this. And to think about why we do what we do as Christians. Why do we preach the gospel of God's desire to save sinners? Why do we strive in our life to live for the glory of God? Why do we fight the good fight? Why do we keep on going even when we fall? And the answer is all because of one person, one man, Jesus Christ. The Christ. The anointed. The one who was given the job, and the one who finished it. And by his grace, we finish as well. Beloved in the Lord, do you know what it is to follow the Christ? And do you remember who the one is who went to the cross to pay for your sin? The battle will not be lost. Your strength might fail, but his will not. And the message we have to proclaim is a message of God's incredible love that desires to seek and to save lost sinners. We know it in Jesus, and we know it in ourselves. Beloved, may that be the strength of our hearts. May that be the reason we fight, the reason we forgive, the reason we show mercy, the reason we tell others about the gospel, the reason we take our reputation in our hands to deny ourselves and live for him. Because this Jesus is the Savior of the world. This Jesus is the Christ. Let's join in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you so very much that you sent your only begotten Son to be the anointed, the one commissioned to save, and the one who saves. We thank you, Lord, that the will of God he has made known to us is not for our damnation, but for our deliverance. It is not a will of God that simply reveals sin, but shows where sin can be dealt with. Now, Lord, he not only proclaimed it, but then he performed it. He gave himself upon the cross for us, that we might truly be saved, that the message we bring to the world might have power, that lost sinners stuck in the wages of sin and the grip of the enemy can truly be set free forever. And that, Father, you will not fail to finish what you've started because you rule all things, heaven and earth and everything in them. That, Father, you may keep your church and you may preserve your children. When we fall, you may pick us up. When we stumble, Lord, you may straighten the way. That, Lord, we may know what it is to finish the race and turn around and say, all glory be to God, the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. And so we pray, Lord, that you will strengthen our hearts in grace. You will let us know how great is the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. And, Father, you will equip us that we may be anointed and know what it means that we have your Spirit to confess the glorious gospel of Christ, to live for your name's sake, and Father, to fight the good fight and lay hold of eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.